great delight to open up God's Word with you this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We will read the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. If you would, please stand. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, we come needy. We come needy of a word of grace and of mercy. We pray, Lord, that as you minister not only to the people gathered there so long ago, but that as you minister to us now in and through this word written for our benefit, we pray you would encourage us, encourage our faith, encourage our hope, encourage our love, and above all, our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you are just joining us or have not been able to be with us on Sunday evenings, over the past few months now, I've been preaching through the book of Matthew on Sunday evenings. We began in chapter 1 of Matthew, where we saw there the royal lineage of this Jesus. He's the son of David, the son of that great Old Testament king, and the one through whom God would promise the Messiah. In chapter 2, we began to see some opposition to this king. We saw, well, earthly opposition to the king in the form of King Herod. And then in chapter 4, we saw a spiritual opposition to King Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 4, we begin to see this king starting to advance. He begins to advance his cause through the nations, and in particular in that northern region of Galilee that he came to call home. And he does so through preaching. Jesus became a preacher. This was his great advance of his kingdom. It was through preaching his word. Well, this morning we come to what is the most famous of Jesus' sermons, what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, so named, we think, by Augustine. Augustine was the first one to write an entire commentary just on the three chapters that make up the Sermon on the Mount. And he says of it, well, he says this, that it was the perfect standard of the Christian life, thoroughly composed of all the precepts by which the Christian life is formed. That is what Augustine says at the outset of his commentary on this sermon. It's a portion of God's word that I think it's really good for us to really pause on and slow down and digest it, really take it in, meditate on it. So that's my intention for the next little while. We're going to really meditate on it. We're going to take each of these, what are called Beatitudes, one at a time. We're going to devote an entire sermon, Lord willing, to each of them. But this morning, my goal is simply to introduce us to this sermon. And I really have three ways and three things that I want to talk about as we begin to embark in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll take these three things one at a time. First of all, I want to consider the hearers of the sermon. When we last left Jesus in Matthew, his preaching ministry was beginning to take off, we might say. It was becoming famous. People were gathering through from all around that region to come hear him preach and teach and to observe his miracles. And then Jesus does something rather interesting. At the outset of chapter 5, he sees the crowds and he goes up on a mountain. He sits down, and then we read that his disciples come to him. There in verse 1. Now, there's an important thing here, actually, in just that short observation. And it's an important distinction, actually, that Matthew is beginning to introduce in the type of follower of Jesus. That there are different types of followers of Jesus. Matthew will describe those who are, for instance, the crowd. The crowds, sometimes, they're referred to. But then, as Jesus goes up on this mountain, he describes this smaller subsection of people who come to him as his disciples. They're not just curious bystanders. The crowds were sort of those who were curious. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to see the show. And then there was disciples, those who actually counted themselves followers of Jesus. So as we think about this sermon, one of the things we immediately have to identify is that Jesus is not necessarily preaching to the crowds. He's preaching to his disciples. Another way of saying this is Jesus is preaching to his church. It's the church. In chapter 4, we began to see Jesus form. He begins to call disciples to himself. He gathers those who are repentant. That's his great project. His great project here on earth is building his church. And here now, they sit down before him and he addresses them. Now, it's clear from later in Matthew that the crowds overheard this. There were those who were crowds who came and gathered and overheard it. But the main audience is the disciples. It's the church. Now, it's pretty key, because if we don't understand this, some things in the sermon will not make sense. For instance, if we were just to go down to verse 14, we would read things like, "You are the light of the world." And we can't make sense of that statement if we believe that Jesus is just speaking indiscriminately to a gathered crowd and saying that about them. No, it only makes sense we understand this to be the church that Jesus is addressing. Now, I actually think there's a pretty important practical application here, and it has to do with preaching and the example that Jesus sets forth in his preaching. Sometimes I think you will find versions of preaching, even in churches that have fellowship with us, where ministers will see themselves as having the responsibility only of ever really preaching the gospel. That will sometimes be, I think, the way it's expressed. And what they mean by that is that the main point of preaching is always evangelism. We must preach repentance and faith and justification by faith, and that must be the main point of every sermon. This is something you find alive and well. You can find churches that you could easily become members of, you know, if you were to move on from this place, that would have something of a philosophy of that. And I simply want to pause to say that, well, if we're to read this sermon from beginning to end in one sitting, it's not that we wouldn't find repentance and faith in this sermon, but that's not Jesus' main point. That's actually a really key thing to recognize. It's a key thing to recognize. I'm not just preaching, well, to Pastor Calvin and myself by that. It's important for you to understand this, because one of your jobs is to sit under faithful preaching. And if you're to sit under faithful preaching, you must know what it looks like. You actually have to think about what that looks like and the examples that Scripture sets before us, and the example that, well, Jesus sets before us here in this sermon. As we move through this sermon, it's going to become evident that Jesus has more on his mind than just simply evangelizing the lost. No, he has actually something very different on his mind. He is going to load up this sermon with practical instruction about things like anger and marriage and divorce. He's going to talk about things like conflict. He's going to talk about prayer. Jesus is going to get into the nitty-gritty of your daily life and begin to establish how it is that you're supposed to live. How it is that you're supposed to live we might say, in holiness, distinct from the world. It's important that we understand this well, because if we have in us this kind of popular idea that every sermon, if it's to be a faithful sermon, be evangelizing the lost directly, well, that's not an ideal that Jesus lives up to, brothers and sisters. It's important we say that. What I'm not doing, though, before I leave this point, what I'm not doing is letting myself off the hook. Of course, Jesus at various times in the Gospels will preach evangelism. We just saw him do this in chapter 4 when he spoke to the crowds and he said, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he proclaimed the gospel, the good news to them, we see him preaching in that manner. And what I'm not doing is letting any minister off the hook to evangelize. My point is only that every sermon isn't directly that, not even in the ministry of our Lord. No, he fills the sermon with practical instruction to build up his church. And we're to have both. We're to have both. We need to evangelize. I need to evangelize. You need to hold my feet to the fire on that, and the feet of Pastor Calvin and every other minister. We are to have both. If we're to sit under a faithful and balanced preaching ministry. That's an important thing to recognize. Secondly, I want to look at the authority of the preacher. We've considered the hearers of the sermon, the fact that it's the church that this sermon is addressed to. Now I want to look at the authority of the preacher. Here in verses 1 and 2, Matthew observes that Jesus goes up on a mountain and sits down, and it's an interesting little observation, and it's not just a throwaway comment. We shouldn't, you know, think that, well, you know, Matthew's just describing the setting for us. Why does Jesus preach from a mountain? Well, there's an important reason. He preaches from a mountain. As we did in previous chapters, looking at the significance of the wilderness, if we were to look at the Bible, we would see that mountains have, well, great significance. You could go back to Genesis, and you could find there that Eden was on a mountain, and that was where God met with mankind. For the very first time, he walked and he talked with Adam on a mountain out of which the rivers flowed. It was on a high place Eden was found. But we also note, as we go through our Old Testament, that, well, mountains are where God not only meets with his people, but he speaks to his people. So we could go forward to Exodus 19, where Moses goes up on a mountain to deliver forward the word of God. And that's very clearly one of the things that Jesus wants to have us understand, is he goes and delivers this word from a mountain. Many times through the course of this sermon, he will refer to the law of Moses. By name, he will refer to Moses. And we're to see in him that Jesus is claiming something to himself, that he is the new and better Moses. He's the full and final interpretation of what Moses said. Indeed, that he came to uphold the law, as he will say later in this very sermon. But we find something, I think, even more interesting in verse 2. Matthew gives us this little detail. Again, we could skip over it, but I don't think we should. Matthew tells us that when Jesus spoke, he opened his mouth. Now, that may seem really, you know, obvious. Thank you, Matthew, for telling us that Jesus was not some sort of ventriloquist. You know, he didn't speak with his mouth closed. What's the significance of this? Why do I draw this out? Well, I actually think Augustine has a little comment that is very illuminating. He says here, he who in the old law used to open the mouths of the prophets is now said to have opened his own mouth. You see the significance of this? You catch the difference Augustine is pointing out? In the old covenant with Moses, for instance, Moses didn't come from the mountain and speak Moses' word. What did he do? He brought the word of God. And the prophets, when they saw visions of God, what did they come and do? Well, they didn't open their own mouth. They spoke and said, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. But it's very conspicuous, and it's actually increasingly conspicuous through the sermon, that there's something signified by Jesus opening his own mouth. Continuously, Jesus does not say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "I say to you." I say it. You could go down to verse 18. "Truly, I say to you." You could go down to verse 20. "I tell you." In verse 21, "You have heard that it was said." Then a moment later in verse 22, "I say to you." Do you see it? It was evident to the hearers. They saw it from beginning to end, and they noted it at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 28. We read that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority. Authority. It's evident to all who heard that this man was not just another teacher. He's not just another wise man or guru. He's not an opinion columnist who's just spouting off in his weekly column. He is the final teacher, the full teacher. Indeed, he is the Lord speaking. There's no one behind Jesus. No one whose word he is bringing. He's God speaking to his people. You know, the authority of Jesus' teaching as we see it here, him opening his own mouth, it's something we really need to wrestle with when we approach a Sermon on the Mount. I think we need to wrestle with it because it's easy to forget it, and it's easy to find ways to sidestep it. Sidestep, well, his authority. Part of the reason I think we're tempted to do this is because Jesus, in all of his authority in this sermon, is going to say some exceptionally demanding things. Things that will make and should make you uncomfortable and have made the church uncomfortable. There have been many interpreters who have sought to bring an answer to things like what we find in Matthew 5:20, when Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a tough statement. We'll get there in the preaching. That's a tough statement. Matthew 5:29, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away." This is just two random examples. There's nothing, I'm not pointing out anything else, anything special by them. The point is that Jesus will say things that are exceptionally demanding. And if we have a light view of his authority, well, we can let these things pass us by. I think we need to prime the pump a little bit as we approach the Sermon on the Mount. Are we going to do this? I think some interpreters have actually, they've tried to come up with ways that we can sort of sidestep Jesus' authority. Some interpreters have taken these demanding statements of Jesus and basically, what they say Jesus means by this is that, the law is so immense and so hard to keep that no one can do it. And so it's simply meant to point us to our sin and to draw us to repentance. You know, we can't do it. We can't keep the law. We can't keep what Jesus says here, this demanding word. Therefore, it's fulfilled in him, and we don't need to. Something like that. It's actually a very live interpretation that you can find if you were to read interpreters of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, there's something true about it, brothers and sisters. Don't mishear me here. There's something true about it. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled every demand of the law, including the law as he's going to interpret it and explain it in the Sermon on the Mount. He's fulfilled it in your salvation. What Jesus is not setting forth here in the Sermon on the Mount is some ladder, you know, moving up a kind of moral ladder into perfection, into salvation. That's not what's being described or being opened up here in this sermon. He fulfills the law and he credits it to our behalf so that we are saved and every penalty of it is not paid by us. But what that doesn't mean, what it just simply does not mean, is that we can approach this sermon and think, yes, these great demands, I'm really glad Jesus fulfilled them. They're not upon me. Praise the Lord. It's actually a really hard-hearted way of reading the Sermon on the Mount, I would submit to you. It's a way of sidestepping the fact that Jesus, well, he's not just your Savior, as we've been seeing over and over again in Matthew, he's your King. He's your King. Which means that having saved you freely, no cost required, he now assumes to him the role of being able to tell you in all of the practical varieties of ways that the Sermon on the Mount will represent how to live your life. He is going to set forth, as Augustine says it, the principles of the Christian life, what it's going to look like. And we don't get to just skate it by because it was fulfilled in Jesus. No. The law of God is something that we are to pursue in the pursuit of holiness, in distinction from the world. Which means that this sermon is going to contain some difficult things we need to think about and all of their implications as they settle upon our life. It cannot be what some theologians have called antinomian. That's a big word. It's just the words anti and nomos. Nomos means law. Anti-law. And I think that, well, the demands of Jesus, they mean nothing because he has saved us from them. We're to read this sermon. Well, we're to read it as Jesus' instruction to us. It is, after all, for his church. It's for his saved people, his disciples. That's who he meant to hear this. It was not primarily to the crowd in order to indicate them to them their sin. It was for us. It was for the church. For us to hear and put in practice. Now, that may sound very challenging, and it should. It should sound challenging, and it should challenge us as we move through the Sermon on the Mount. But let me simply remind you. He is your King, but he's so very good. He's so very good. This leads to my third point, the blessing of our King. You know, the opening word of this sermon, opening words of this sermon, well, they're amazing. He opens his mouth, and he offers forth blessing. Blessing upon his people. 8 different times in what have been called the Beatitudes. For my final point, I just want to look in some introduction on these Beatitudes. There are a couple things we need to understand about these 8 words, these 8 blessings that Jesus gives. First of all, I think we need to understand that Jesus is not here describing 8 different types of people. So he's going to point out the meek, and he's going to point out the merciful, and he's going to talk about, you know, those who mourn. And he's not doing some sort of Jesus version of the Enneagram, okay? This isn't like, you're a meek, I'm a mourner. That's not what's going on here. No, he's describing 8 characteristics of believers. Actually, all of us need to see ourselves as the church whom he's addressing in these 8 characteristics. It's going to be one of the things we need to return to week after week as we look at each of these. Okay, so that's one thing. It's also really clear, and I want to say this after my last point, that he's not laying out a commandment here. It's actually sometimes a tricky bit of confusion when you read the Beatitudes. This is not a Christian to-do list, okay? So you're not to go pursue mourning, okay, or pursue persecution, in order to fulfill this and then receive the reward. Actually, the way we translate this sometimes brings in some difficulty on this front. It sometimes can sound, when we think of that word blessed, as though Jesus is placing conditions. You know, if you mourn, then I'll give you this immense gift. That's not the nature of how that word blessed is really operating there. Biblical scholars actually struggle to translate that word blessed, partly because, again, it looks like, if you read it one way, that's a to-do list. But this is where those grammar lessons that you're taking in school, if you're kids, are really important. Jesus is not, he's not using the verb form of to bless. Okay, he's not saying that I will bless on condition of this. What he's doing actually is more of an adjective. He's just identifying it. Another way of thinking of this is it's not a prescription, it's a description of Christians given the coming of his kingdom. Some theologians have sought to capture this by saying, translating this word happy or fortunate or flourishing, you'll sometimes hear. He's simply making an observation about with the coming of the kingdom, what is happening in the lives of his people. What's true of the lives of his people? He's doing even more than that, I think, I would submit to you. There is something of a proclamation Jesus is uttering here. We might call it, if we were to use an old word, an edict. You ever heard of an edict? Kids, you know what an edict is? Actually, history is filled with different kinds of edicts. It's sort of like a law, but it's a little bit different. At least in my mind, it seems a little different. You can think of edicts like, well, the Edict of Milan. You ever heard of this in your history lessons? The Edict of Milan is actually very important for the history of the church. In 313, the Emperor Constantine issued this edict, and what it meant was that Christians were no longer subject to persecution. They were to be treated well and considered equal citizens within Rome. This is the Edict of Milan. We can think of a more, you know, close to our time and our setting. The Emancipation Proclamation is a little bit like an edict, where by proclamation of Lincoln, the slaves in the southern states were set free. I think that's a little bit like what Jesus is doing here. He is stating that in his government, under his rule, these things will be true. The poor in spirit will be blessed. The merciful will be blessed. The mourner will be blessed. Jesus here is giving them something of a status that these people and those described here don't have in and of themselves, of flourishing and happiness, of blessedness within his kingdom. It's a remarkable thing that he's doing here. Jesus in the Beatitudes, he's answering actually one of those pesky big questions that have plagued men, well, for ever since the beginning, really. He's answering the question, what is the blessed life? What is the happy life? What does it look like to flourish, to live a full, a good, a happy, blessed life? You know, it's not a question that perhaps you're thinking about every day, but it's kind of one of those questions that lives behind all your other questions. You know, however you answer that question, what a happy, blessed, full life looks like is how you kind of answer other questions. It's how you answer questions like how you will spend your time. It's how you answer questions like who you will spend your time with. It's how you answer questions like where you will go to school and what job will you get and what kind of woman or man will you marry? How will you raise your kids? What lurks behind that is this very kind of philosophical question. What is a happy, blessed life? What does it look like? You know, actually, the marketing world understands this question, whether or not we devote, you know, our consciousness to it on a daily basis. They're constantly answering the question for us, what's a blessed life? You just think about it. Just think about the last commercial you saw of an Apple product. We'll pick on Apple. We've got a few Apple people in the audience. You know, you look at a commercial, it's rather funny. You look at a commercial for whatever it is, the Apple Watch. There's usually almost no information in a commercial about the product itself. You notice this? They don't say anything about the product. It just happens to be on a person who happens to be, oh, a really happy person. They are living their best life now. They're dancing in public, and it's not even weird. It's really remarkable. They just are so uninhibited by their happiness and their blessedness. They're good looking. They have friends. It's amazing. They're so happy. Now all you need to do is sell a kidney and then buy that Apple product. And you will be happy. You see what they're selling you? The answer to that question, happiness, blessedness, what does it look like? Well, it looks like buying this product. And you know, we're suckers for it. I'm a sucker for it. I have Apple products. I get them. They come in these really great packaging, whoever designed that. And you open them up, and for like 60 seconds, when you turn it on and it makes that noise and pops up, you're like, I am happy. This is great. I'm so happy. Then it goes away. It's an extended metaphor, but I think you see it. You see marketers, you see influencers, you see, you name it, millions of people making millions of dollars selling the answer to this question. What is happiness? People will answer it with great variety. That's usually a sign that not very many of us actually really have the answer. You can look around, you can see men answering the question of what the happy life looks like by becoming a depraved sinner, pursuing every lust and desire that enters their head. You can turn around and you can see, well, you can see a monk in a monastery who's answered that question very, very differently and is pursuing it very, very differently. And that is according to the answer to this question. What is the happy life? Jesus is doing something remarkable here. In all of his authority as God, he's answering the question, what is a full, what is a happy, what is a satisfying life look like? And the answer is in him. It's in him, brothers and sisters. He is the answer. Being his disciple, being numbered in the audience of this sermon, receiving this blessing, that is the answer. And you know, it's not something that you have to go off to school for. You don't have to get the right degree to obtain it. You don't need to climb some ladder of perfection. You don't need to schmooze and network your way to the top. You don't have to pay a club entrance fee. It's a free gift. Become his disciple. Be blessed. The full flourishing that your Creator has designed you for. Utterly free. Just repent and believe in him. It's the only condition. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing because, well, you can look a long time. You will not find another king like this. You will not find another God like this. You will not find a king who's both omnipotent and personally invested in bringing you blessing. You look at the kings of this world. You live under them. You watch them tax you to death. You watch them take your freedoms. You watch them abuse their power. That's just true across the board in the wickedness of men and the kings of this world. But you encounter in Jesus something totally different. A king who is all-powerful and who gives you blessing. If he's your king, this is you, brothers and sisters. You are the meek. You are the poor in spirit. You mourn. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the blessing of the king belongs to you. If he's not your king, make him your king today. Do it. Believe in him. For he is a good king. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the rich blessing of this. Of having a king who answers the questions of the deepest longings of our hearts. We thank you for having given us a king who has true authority, one in whom we can depend one on whom we can stake our lives. Lord, fill us with faith and encourage us, we pray.